Happy New Year once again. I'm excited about a lot of things this year. I'm excited about the opportunity to grow closer to Jesus. I'm excited about what the Lord is doing in OIC and in our lives. I'm excited about getting back to Genesis. We took a few weeks off from Genesis in order to look at some other things during the Christmas season. But today we get to get back into Genesis. Isn't that exciting?
Yes, sure.
Yeah, Christmas was exciting too. But I like Genesis. It's been a few weeks, so let's review just a couple of basic things to remember where we were. We looked first at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning is a great place to start when you're beginning something, right? So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We looked at this verse and we talked about it, we wrestled with it and thought about it, and we saw that this one verse refutes a wide variety of man-made religious and philosophical ideas. There's just all kinds of ideas that men have come up with, and women too, that this verse refutes. So if you believe Genesis 1:1, there's all kinds of belief systems and philosophies that you can already discard. Anything that does not teach that there is one creator God who made the heavens and the earth, who's all-powerful and all-knowing, is incompatible with this. So if we believe Genesis 1:1, already we know a lot about the world. A lot more than some people with PhDs know. Because God has revealed it to us. And we saw that God reveals himself here also because we weren't there. But God has revealed it to us that he created the heavens and the earth. We continued and we looked at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We saw that this verse raises a number of different issues. It's a little bit hard to get our arms around and know for sure exactly why it's there. In talking about that, we talked about the gap theory, which is widely debated. But it gave us a vehicle for talking about a number of different things about this verse and for talking about the fall of Satan, how the devil became the devil. And we talked about that here because it gave us a good opportunity to do so. So we learned a number of things in this verse, but one of the most important things I think that we learned, perhaps the most important thing in this verse, is the understanding that the Spirit of God is there wherever there is darkness and confusion. Whenever we are struggling with something, whenever we don't know how we're going to get out of this mess, whenever we feel like our hope is gone, we remember the Spirit of God is here with us. And the Spirit of God is hovering or moving, meaning anxiously preparing to do something new. We just talked about the children's message. God is going to do a new thing. That's where the Spirit of God is. When you need a new thing, remember the Spirit of God is there. And trust in Him and He will give you that new thing that you need. So the Holy Spirit, God through His Holy Spirit, is always ready and able to begin something new and wonderful in our lives. And that's a wonderful thing to remember. Very short reminder of where we were. Now let's get on to today's passage. Today we're going to take a longer piece. The other times we took just one verse and one verse again. But today all the way from verse 3 to verse 13. So you got to hold on. It's a long passage, right? Longer passage. This is kind of like a train leaving the station. At first, it's moving kind of slow, but pretty soon it speeds up. So we'll be speeding up in the weeks to come. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 to 13. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees in the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. The first 3 days. Each time I read this, I notice again that there's a rare power and a majestic beauty to the words in Genesis. As this passage describes the creative work of God in just words both so simple a child can understand and yet so filled with unsearchable depths of meanings that even philosophers cannot figure out where the end of the implications of these few words are. There's just so much here. But one of the great things in this verse is it assures us that there is a God who is in control, and he is a God of love, and he is a God of order, doing things step by step in a loving way, providing and preparing what is needed. Going back to verse 3 and looking a little more closely, 3 through 5, the first day, it said, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. There's a lot in there. First of all, no human words can compare with the power of God's word. Amen? God said, let there be light, and there was light. Word of power. These are the first words ever in the universe. The beginning of Genesis, God's creating, and God speaks words of power. And things happen. God didn't need to wave his arms or jump up and down or strain his muscles. God simply spoke. And where there had been nothing, suddenly there was light. Words of power, the word of God. Of course, as we reflect on this, we realize, but, you know, God is spirit, so God doesn't have arms or legs, and he doesn't really have a mouth or a tongue. And so even when it says God spoke, it doesn't necessarily mean exactly what we mean when we speak. The spoken word that we know is just the closest human concept to how God expressed his creative will and created. It's not like God was standing there and opened his mouth and moved his tongue and the words came out, because God is spirit. But it tells us God spoke, and that's the closest human way of expressing what happened. Now, one of the things we deal with when we read Genesis or sometimes in other passages of the Bible is we have to remember this is written for all people of all times. It's written so that small children can understand it and learn from it and grow spiritually. It's written so professors and scientists can understand it and learn from it. It's written so that ancient men who did not have technology, and some even who were illiterate and memorized the words, could learn from it. And it's written so the most modern person, most technologically oriented person, can study it and learn from it. And sometimes people in our age, they get the idea that, oh, the words are simple, so I don't have to deal with this. And they think about, oh, well, it ought to explain more. So I prepared this for you, just for you to try it out. If Genesis were written for 21st century scientists and philosophers only, and not for everybody, what would it sound like? Well, it might say something like this. God eschatologically expressed his omnipotent will in some humanly incomprehensible way. And out of the void of nothingness, the entire spectrum of all energy forms instantly sprang into being, and all the laws of physics, including the equations of relativity and quantum mechanics, were established. Some people might like that kind of Genesis better. But then ancient people and children wouldn't understand it, and most of us wouldn't get it either. Because Genesis is not just for scientists or philosophers, it's for every person in every time and place. So it simply says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And those who are philosophically and scientifically minded can reflect on that and realize that those simple words include a lot, lot more than just what we see coming out of a light bulb. There's a lot in there. It's deep. But God expresses it in simple words so all people everywhere can understand. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad Genesis is written simply for simple people to understand, like me. Verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Notice, it is God who decides what is good. He's the creator. He establishes all things, and God is the one who decides what is good. And God said it was good. And it is God who establishes the boundaries and separations of the natural world, whether it's night and day or something else. God is the rule maker who sets the boundaries. And it is even here we see God who gave names to these things. Not because God needed names for them. God wasn't confused and needed to name things to keep track of them, but to teach to Adam and Eve later on so that Adam and Eve could communicate with each other and with God and with others. So God is the one ultimately who gave us language. Not always word by word, but the example, the principle is here. God is creator, he is judge, and he is teacher. All things owe their existence to God, and the ultimate destiny of all things is in God's hands. And in the confusion of the world, ultimately it is only revelation from God which shows us the true way, truth, the revealed truth that God gives. On the second day, God separated the waters from the waters, the ocean above, the cloudy sky, the ocean is below. Ocean below, cloudy sky above. Sometimes I get confused, but it's okay. You know what I mean. The waters from the waters. So the waters below are like the oceans, the waters above. Probably a thick cloud cover over the whole earth. Clouds are water too. And on the third day, God caused the dry land to appear. And we come to verse 9, and we see in verse 9 something amazing. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. Does this verse amaze you? All of the Genesis amazes me. A lot of people say, okay. But think about this verse and what it implies, what it means. It's fascinating to me that Genesis chapter 1, verse 9 states, the waters were all gathered to one place. A little detail, a couple extra words, one place. But if the waters are gathered to one place, then the land also is gathered to one place. It just works that way on a globe. And if the land is gathered to one place, then there was one mass of land, one continent, if you will. Well, come along the 1920s, and there's a brilliant German scientist, and he has his theory, and he figures this out, and he says, you know, a long time ago, there used to be just one continent. You may have heard of it. How many people have heard of Pangaea? Pangaea? Maybe you heard the word someplace. Okay. Scientists call this ancient supercontinent Pangaea, and they draw pictures to show how all of the different continents fit together into one large landmass. Funny you should mention that. It seems Moses already knew that 3,700 years ago, or about that, when he wrote Genesis, because God revealed it to him. The waters were gathered in one place, so the land was in one place also. You reflect on it a minute, and you see, Genesis already says that. And a lot of things are in Genesis, if you just take a moment or two to reflect about the words here and there. On the third day, God caused plants to grow from the ground, and God established the natural system of plants reproducing through seeds and providing plants with fruit, which soon there would be people to eat. And God saw that it was good. I'm so glad God created the world good. We kind of messed it up afterwards, but God made it good from the beginning. We could spend a lot more time talking about each individual day, but I want to leave something for homework, okay? Really look at day two and day three and think about the implications of those verses a little more on your own. Reflect on it. I want to take a few minutes to talk about the overall structure of the passage. Now, for some people, discussion of the structure or something is not the most beneficial, but there are other people that may gain something important from this, or that may at least want to be aware of these issues. So let's talk about the structure for a moment. First of all, the writing style in Genesis chapter 1 is not poetry. It's not mythology. It's history. It's prose writing. But it is very highly structured prose writing. It's got a very defined structure of how things are written in Genesis 1. If you were to try to construct a set of paragraphs like that, it would take you hours to try to get the structure to match up exactly right. But in Genesis 1, it's very structured. Certain elements, set phrases, appear over and over, and each of those has certain meanings. Each of the 6 days begins and ends in the same way. Each day begins with God speaking, and each day ends with the set phrase, and there was evening, and there was morning, followed by the number of that day. So you look at this, and you see the structure of the 6 days when God is creating. They all begin with, "And God said," in English. And they all end with the day number, like that. This structure makes the passage much easier to memorize for people who like to memorize things, because there's a pattern. And this structure also introduces certain questions or mysteries about why is it structured like this. And we may not know the final answers to any of those, but that has led to the development of a number of approaches or ideas about how to interpret the passage because of the structure. One of the interesting things that we see in the structure is we realize as we look at it that verses 1 and 2 that we studied before are not actually part of the 6-day structure. If we didn't have the other 6 days, we wouldn't know where the first day began. But because we have them, we see it's a definite pattern. Every day begins with, "And God said," therefore, day one must begin with verse 3. Features in the text like this have encouraged, you know, different ideas and things to develop. We already talked about one idea, very controversial, the gap theory. And in that idea, a key feature was the idea that there's a long gap of time between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. Another feature of the gap theory is that the 6 days are understood as being a restoration or recreation. So in the gap theory, it makes sense for day one to start at verse 3. But some people really struggle with why does day one start at verse 3, and a number of other issues in the text have caused the development of some other ideas. The next few weeks, we're going to talk about several approaches to understanding Genesis. We're not going to come to a conclusion of which approach is necessarily correct. We're going to introduce different ones and let you think about it, and maybe we'll all learn some things together. So today I'm going to touch very briefly on what's called the framework view, this way of understanding the text. And some people like it, some people don't. That's okay, but I think we can understand some interesting things from it. The framework view comes from analyzing the structure in the original Hebrew text. And framework interpreters are still conservative Bible scholars because they still affirm the inspiration of the Scripture. They affirm that this is God-inspired word and it's historical. Yet they differ from other conservative interpreters in that they believe that the days are largely figurative and not literal. They argue that the purpose of the text is to give us prophetic and evangelistic insight and not historical and scientific insight, and that it's structured to maximize that prophetic and evangelistic impact. So they see the 6 days as not being literal, but rather being like 6 picture frames. You know, everybody's got a picture frame on their wall, and in the picture frame, you place something that you want to look at closely, or you want to draw attention to by framing it. So this approach to the text says the 6 days, the beginning and ends are clear, and that that forms a sort of bracket or frame to focus our attention on the theological idea that is contained in each day. So they would say, people who take this approach, that Genesis does not tell us anything about the length of the days because the days are really frames to hold information. They're not literal days. And they would say that even the order of the days is not absolute because some of them overlap as God, the leading of the Holy Spirit, draws attention to certain theological points that they want us to understand. So they see Genesis as history, but they say it's history arranged with a theological purpose in how it's arranged and not a scientific purpose. Now, the pluses and minuses of this kind of view of Scripture are fairly complicated, and we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at the pluses and minuses. I just want you to be aware this viewpoint is out there. And those who are interested, I encourage you to get some good books and study the different approaches to Genesis and come to a conclusion that you are comfortable with after you've looked at the different viewpoints. But I should mention, because some people immediately are uncomfortable with the idea of something being figurative instead of literal, I should mention that the use of metaphor is actually very common in Scripture. So we can't just go to every passage and say, oh, we're going to take it literally. We have to examine the context and decide, is it supposed to be literal? Or is it metaphorical or figurative, symbolic, if you will? So I brought you one example to look at, Luke chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Just to introduce this idea that there is a lot of metaphor in Scripture. Luke 13, 31, 32 says, "At that time some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you.' He replied, 'Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal.'" So I think everybody can immediately see one metaphor in this passage. What word is a metaphor that immediately jumps out? Third day. Oh, that's not the one most people get first. Fox is the one most people see first. Okay. Fox is a metaphor. It's not talking about a little four-legged animal. It's talking about King Herod. And that's real easy to see looking at this passage alone. But as somebody already pointed out, the days are also metaphor. Today, tomorrow, and the third day. If we look only at these verses, we would tend to think these are literal days. But when we examine the rest of Luke, we see that nothing in particular happens on the third day after this. Weeks go on with no major change in what's happening, and we realize in the context that this is a figure of speech or a metaphor. When Jesus says, today, tomorrow, and the third day, he's not talking about literal days here. He's talking about continuing his ministry, his healing work for a certain period of time, and then there will be some sort of climax or reaching of the goal and the work will be completed. So these 3 days here don't tell us anything about how long it's going to be, except that it's a relatively short period of time in this context. So when we look at something, we have to say, which part is literal and which part is figurative? And we can't go saying, oh, this is figurative, that is figurative at random. We have to have good reasons for thinking something's figurative and not literal. For example, here, there is a literal King Herod. There are literal Pharisees who literally came to Jesus and said, Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus' reply is a direct quote of what Jesus said. So you can't take things metaphorically without good reason. But when we look at the context, obviously the word fox and also the words today, tomorrow, and the third day are metaphor. Probably in the original language, the people listening to Jesus at the time probably immediately understood that that was metaphor because it was probably a common figure of speech in their time. But in the translation in 2,000 years later, we have to look at the overall context to figure out its metaphor. Here, third day is a metaphor. In contrast, when we get to the part about Jesus rising from the dead on the third day, that is not a metaphor. The overall context makes it very clear that Jesus literally rose from the grave. It's a literal resurrection. He got up, he showed himself with many convincing proofs to his disciples and proved that he was alive, although he had been dead. He showed them the wounds. He ate food. He's not a ghost. So that's very literal. But we have to examine the context and make sure that things are literal or see that they are figures of speech. And here, the interesting thing is very likely third day here, reaching the goal on the third day, probably points at that third day resurrection of Jesus. That's probably the reason Jesus used a metaphor was to prophetically foreshadow the third day resurrection, his goal of rising from the dead after being crucified for our sins. So it takes a little bit of study sometimes to tell. We can't just say, oh, every verse is literal, because sometimes it's not. So we got to learn. The key issue, getting back to Genesis chapter 1, is not really whether we view it as literal 6 days or whether we view the 6 days as figures of speech as they do in the framework view. That is an important issue, but it's not the most important issue. The most important issue is not literal or figurative. The most important issue is that we take it seriously. That we grapple with the text and what does it mean for me? What does it mean for my walk of faith? And what we see here is we take it seriously and we respond in faith to what God has said. That's the most important part. Here in Genesis 1, we see there's an all-powerful creator God who created the heavens and earth and everything in them, including all of us, and therefore, by right of creation, he is the owner of all things, heaven and earth, and you and me. We belong to him because he created us. We owe our existence to him. And As we see that, we also realize we are accountable to him. And we look at the rest of the scripture and we see on a certain day that he has decided we will all, each and every one, have to appear before God to give account for what we have done with the gift of life that he gave us. And we see that we all fall short. We're all sinners. We haven't used what he has given us properly. So on the day of judgment, what defense will we offer when we are confronted with the fact of our sins? The Bible teaches us, and I firmly believe, that only one defense will be accepted. And that will be the confession of sins and the affirmation of faith in Jesus in his finished work on the cross. It's the only defense is, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, but Jesus has paid it all for me. So in faith, I plead that Jesus is my Savior. The blood of Jesus is the only provision God has made for the forgiveness of sins. And that's okay, because the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover our sins. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is how John the Baptist put it. The Lamb of God, the great sacrifice provided by God, and also God come in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, whose blood washes away the sins of the whole world. A sufficient sacrifice. God has not hidden himself from us. Instead, he has revealed himself and his ways through the testimony of nature, and especially through the revelation he's given us in the Bible. God is good, and all that God created was originally good. The problems, and there are many, that we see in this world come from sin. Starting back at Adam and Eve's sin and going on to my sin and your sin. But God has not abandoned us. He loves us, and he's made a way. He's provided a solution to the problem of sin. And through faith in Jesus, through trusting in Jesus' finished work on the cross, we are saved. Today is a good day for trusting in Jesus and receiving forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And if you've already made the salvation decision before, today is a good day to reaffirm that decision. And to declare that this year, in this new year, we want to walk more closely with our Lord Jesus in intimate fellowship with him, pleasing in his sight in all our words and actions. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the wonders of your word. The scriptures, special revelation given to us to show us the way of salvation and to teach us many things. I pray, Lord, that the fact of your word of power and your identity as creator of heavens and earth and time and space and everything in them will make a deep impact on our hearts, as we realize that we are accountable because we are the sheep of your pasture. Lord, it all belongs to you. We have not always done well in taking care of the things that you have entrusted to us, even our own lives. The time, day by day, we sin, we fall short in many ways, but you have provided for our salvation. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would begin this new year trusting in you, believing in Jesus, walking with you, filled with your Holy Spirit, and that we would make a firm decision in our hearts trust in you always and to walk closely with you every day of the coming year. We thank you, Lord, that you meet our needs. Lord, there are needs for jobs. There are needs for healing. There are needs for new hope and encouragement. There are many needs, Lord, and you know everyone. Come, Lord, and meet our needs and lift up those who are down and sustain those who are weary and make a new way in the desert for those who feel so lonely and who are on the verge of giving up. Give them streams of living water. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.